Good to see you, friends. If you can keep your Bible open at Genesis 32, I'll pray, and we'll look into God's Word. Father in heaven, please speak to our hearts again this day. Father, we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us as we see Jacob's wrestle with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up as a kid, I had an older brother, and we often used to wrestle. I'm not quite sure why we did, but I know that I always wanted to beat him. I wanted to prove myself against him, and although I sometimes briefly got the upper hand, especially when I learnt the headlock, he always managed to beat me in the end, and I had to accept that he was bigger and stronger and older than I, and had to learn my place in the family order. In the book of Genesis, we meet Jacob, and he knows about wrestling. He jostled with his twin brother Esau in the womb, and he came out grasping at his heel. As they grew up, he managed to get his brother to sell him his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew, and later he outwit his brother for his father's blessings. And in Genesis 29 and 30, as we've seen, he's wrestling with his uncle Laban, who deceives him and gets him to work for him for 14 years. But in Genesis 32, Jacob is wrestling with God. It's going to be the climactic moment in his life. It's going to leave him a changed man. And this encounter is an encounter with God that he will not forget. And it's actually going to help us how to relate to God as well. But before we get there, let's look at the story so far. Jacob is far from home. He's in the east, living at his uncle Laban's home, where he's married Laban's two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And they've had 11 sons. And Rachel has just given birth to Joseph. And you remember that God has been at work in Jacob's life through this period, confronting him about his sin and the deceitfulness of his heart. And in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, Jacob decides he's got his 11 sons, it's time to go home. So he approaches Laban, Uncle Laban, about the idea, but Laban doesn't like it. And he responds in a very pious-sounding way, "The Lord has blessed me because of your presence," he says, and offers a wage increase if he'll stay. But Laban has grown rich at Jacob's expense. And it's really a kind of a veiled way of saying, "I'll let you go if the price is right." So Jacob makes an offer. He wants to take all the coloured sheep and all the sheep and goats that are bicoloured, speckled and striped. All the white sheep and goats can start and belong to Uncle Laban. Of course, the great majority of the sheep and goats are white, but a small fixed percentage of them will be black and white or just black. And it'll be very easy to pick, so there'll be no cheating, there'll be no theft. Everyone will be able to see plain that the coloured, the striped ones, they will belong to Jacob. Well, Laban agrees and then immediately moves all the coloured sheep a three-day journey away, and just to make sure none of those coloured sheep genetics gets mixed up. There's no chance that those sheep and goats will affect the rest of the flock, and so, of course, Laban will continue to get ahead. But Jacob has a plan. You see it there in verse 37. It's not a plan that you read in any animal breeding textbook. I studied agriculture. This does not fit with what they taught me at ag college. But he takes these freshly cut branches from some of the nearby trees, and he peels off strips of the bark, so they're kind of the branches are kind of black and white, and he puts them near the watering trough so that when the animals are on heat, they will mate in front of the striped branches. And in this way, they would bear young that are speckled and spotted, and sure enough, lots of young are born that are speckled and spotted. Now, if you're thinking back to your high school genetics lessons, whenever that was, year 10 or something, you need to know that this is not a scientific approach to breeding. So how does Jacob get the success? How is it that all his offspring are black and white and speckled? It's because God has promised to bless him. Remember Jacob's dream back in Genesis 28, where God made promises to Jacob, promises that he would have many offspring, and now he's got 11 sons. And God promised to bless him and watch over him and be with him. And here it's happening. God is providing him with these coloured livestock. Jacob's success is because God is keeping his promises. And Jacob's adding to that, verse 41, by making sure that the strong females are the ones that are breeding in front of the striped branches. And so we see verse 43, Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous. It's like the animals that were Laban, suddenly they're all becoming Jacob's because they're all striped and spotted. And so by the time you get to Genesis 31, Laban's sons are resentful. And Laban's attitude has changed as well. And God comes to Jacob and he speaks to him. In verse 31, it's time to go back to the land of your fathers, to your relatives, and I will be with you. Jacob is going home. He's been away for a long time. He's going home. So he gathers his family while Laban is away shearing, gathers all the livestock. They're off and away. And Jacob is deceiving Laban. Jacob's the deceiver. He's deceiving him again. You see it there, verse 20. He's not going to tell his uncle he's running away. And it's 3 days before Laban hears about it. And it's a week before Laban and the relatives catch up to him in the hill country of Gilead. And it's all pretty tense. And it seems like Uncle Laban's going to kind of force Jacob to come back with the livestock. But the Lord speaks to Laban in a dream. And they end up making a covenant not to harm each other. Kind of ends well. But in the midst of all this, Laban has discovered that his household gods, the idols, have disappeared. See there in verse 30. And Jacob doesn't realize, but his favorite wife, Rachel, has stolen them. And Laban is blaming Jacob. And so Jacob foolishly says, oh, if anyone has the gods, they shall not live, which is a bit of a problem when your favorite wife's got the gods. What was Rachel thinking? What's going on here? Why did she steal them? Rachel is showing that she doesn't really understand yet about the grace and power of Jacob's God. She kind of wants to have all her bases covered. It's like a kind of a superstitious insurance policy. Now, maybe the Lord will help, but maybe he won't. Maybe the old gods, the old idols will do the trick. And this kind of spiritual safety valve almost brings disaster on Jacob's family. It's kind of a bit like the Christian who says, I trust in God's word, but I just got to check up the horoscope before I make any important decisions. And we kind of end up doubting what God has promised because of the random thoughts of some person who's writing horoscopes in the magazine column. Friends, we must not add the Lord to our life kind of like a hedge against failure. He's not just kind of a resource for my personal agenda. The Lord is our agenda. He is our whole life agenda. And Rachel hasn't learnt this yet. That's why she's thinking, oh, I'll put the gods in, they'll help. This family through whom God is going to bring blessing to the whole earth still got some problems to sort out. Still deeply flawed. Anyway, Laban leaves and Jacob makes his way home, back home to Esau. And you remember last time Jacob saw Esau, Esau was threatening to kill him. Not looking good. But in chapter 32, something surprising happens. See it there, verse 1. Angels of God meet with him. And Jacob says this is the camp of God. He names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps, because Jacob and his family are one camp, but God and his angels are there with him as another camp. God is showing that he's with Jacob. He's there with him. He's not alone. And whatever happens next, and it's not sure that's going to work out so well, whatever happens, God will be with Jacob. It kind of brings to mind, you know, that story in Elisha, and he has the servant and the enemies are surrounding the city in 2 Kings 6, and Elisha prays and the servant sees the chariots of fire that are there. God doesn't promise that his children will be exempt from suffering, from temptations and tests, but he does promise that he'll give us what we need in those tests. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And God doesn't promise you always have a camp of angels with you. That's not what this is saying. And often we don't even know what we need to get through the tough times. Maybe we need a sense of his presence. Maybe we need more courage or self-control. But God does promise that he'll give us what we need to get through those trials. So Jacob is heading off toward his brother Esau. He's a bit worried. Send some messengers ahead. Look at verse 3 of chapter 32. Seeking favour from his brother. And when the messengers come back, it is not good news. Look at verse 6. His brother is coming and he has 400 men with him. And now verse 7, Jacob is in fear and distress. You can imagine the knot in your stomach. And you're thinking, I've got to make some plans here. You can imagine all the options running through his life. This is the greatest crisis of his life. He can't go back to Uncle Laban. He's not so popular back there. He could maybe try and gather an army, but he's got lots of livestock. He could perhaps sell them and get the neighbouring villagers to help fight for him. Maybe he could work on some master deception plan. We know he's good at deception. But what he does now shows a marked change in his character. God has been at work in his heart for a number of years. He prays. And it's not a prayer kind of demanding of God, it's a humble prayer. Look closely at the prayer with me. It's 32 verse 9. Not just a list of all the stuff, gimme, gimme, gimme. Look at the prayer. You see it there, verse 9? It's a prayer that's all about God. He takes time to remember that this is the God of his father Abraham and Isaac. And he starts to put his personal needs in the context of God's big plans. God's saving actions and purposes for the world. He doesn't come pointing to his own fears and hurts. God, I'm in trouble. He points to God's word and his character, his commands. He remembers, God, you commanded me to go back, so I'm doing what you said. He's remembering God's promises in verse 12, that God had promised that you would prosper him and make his descendants like the sand of the sea. He begins his prayer about God. Secondly, it's a humble prayer. Look at verse 10. He says, I am not worthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown to your servant. That is a massive change. Remember the prayer he prayed back in chapter 28 a couple of weeks ago? Remember that kind of if-then prayer? You know, God, if you give me this, this and this, well then I might do this and this and this. There's none of that. That's all gone. This time he's humble and grateful before God. He admits that God has actually been looking after him all along, even though he himself has actually been unreliable. We can start to see that Jacob is beginning to be aware that God's grace has been at work in him. He's moved from self-pity, I'm not about what I deserve, but saying, I'm actually getting far more than I deserve from you. So it's a prayer about God, it's a humble prayer, but it's also a specific prayer. He is asking for help. Look at verse 11. Save me, he prays. I need your help. I can't do this on my own. I need you. He doesn't kind of hide his real intention behind nice words. He comes to the point and says, God, I need you. That's a prayer that God likes to hear. I wonder how your prayers go. When do you normally have your devotions, your prayer time? This is actually a really good model for us in our prayers. We start with God. We start thinking about who he is, his glory, his purposes for the world, and our place in all of that. Second, we come humbly. We reflect on our own weaknesses and flaws. We reflect on how God has been working in our lives. And thirdly, we bring before him our needs, specifically telling him that we're dependent on him, the issues we're facing, telling him that we depend on him to see us through. And he loves it when we come to him like that. He's our Father. He's our gracious, loving Father. He loves it when we come and seek his help. But there's something else here that we're beginning to see in Jacob. Jacob is beginning to see that he can trust God, not just in where God is taking him, he knows where he's getting back to his brother, but in how God will get him there. This is a really important biblical principle, and the principle is that the end never justifies the means. Let me explain. Can you remember back in Genesis 27, Jacob knew that he was an heir of God's promises through Abraham. The Lord had told him about that when his mother's womb told his mother. And Jacob knew that he was the heir of those promises, but instead of trusting those promises back earlier in Genesis, he tried to grasp those promises for himself. He tried to fulfill them for himself by deceiving, by manipulating, by lying. He believed that he had to take matters into his own hands to get justice done. So he lies, cheats, he exploits. He's trying to actually put himself in the place of God, trying to make it happen, rather than trusting that God will keep his promises and make it see it through. The end goal is a good one. The end goal is the promises from Abraham. But he uses the wrong method, the wrong means. He's willing to do wrong for a good result. And in the Bible, the end never justifies the means. A good outcome never justifies a dodgy method to get there. You see it in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul writes, "What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" By no means. Paul was dealing with people at the time who were saying, well, since God is so gracious and forgiving, we can sin as much as we like because that'll just make God's grace become more. And Paul says, never, by no means would we do that. The Greek actually literally is meganoito, which means never, meganoito, don't do it. Might never be. The ends never justifies the means. Never use a corrupt method to get to a good goal. So, for example, if you're in business and you have before you an opportunity for a great business deal, and the result could be a huge profit for you. That's a good thing. But in the process, you had to lie about something, or you had to dishonestly fill in the paperwork. The end never justifies the means. Don't do it. Or if you're a parent and you're wanting to teach your children how to behave, so to get to that good goal, you use a bad means. You start to over-discipline them. You start to abuse your children. Don't do it. The end never justifies the means. Or if you're a student at school and you want to get a good grade, good outcome, but you find a copy of the exam the week before, the day before, and so you cheat for a good grade. Don't do it. The end never justifies the means. And here we see Jacob, who's been cheating and using deception through his whole life. And even today, we've noticed that he deceived his uncle Laban when he ran away. He knew that leaving was the right thing to do. He knew that God had told him to go home. That's the good goal. But it doesn't justify using deception. But now in Genesis 32, we're starting to see a different man. When he hears that Esau is coming in verse 6, he doesn't lie, he doesn't deceive, he makes no effort to ambush Esau, doesn't gather an army, he trusts the Lord. You see in his prayer verse 9, he's obeying the Lord who called him to return back to the land of his family, saying, this is what you want, God, I'm going to do it. When we obey God's word, even though disobedience might feel safer or better to us, what we're doing is when we obey him, we're putting ourselves in his hands and trusting him, and there is no safer place to be in the long run. When we disobey God and attempt to do what we think is safer in our own minds, we're actually running ourselves into grave spiritual danger. Sin against God ultimately leads to spiritual, personal, relational breakdown. In the past, that is exactly what Jacob would have done. But he's a changed man now. God's starting to work in him. Well, that night, as Jacob prepares to meet his brother, he's preparing for the most climactic day of his life. His life has been one long wrestle with his older brother, who's kept him from blessing his happiness, his father. And now Esau is coming with this army of 400 men. Tomorrow, it's all about to happen, and he's on his own. Perhaps this will be the end of his life, but it's going to set the scene for the rest of his life. He sends the family across. He's just there alone, him and God. He wants to be praying. And he's not alone because it's a strange... You look at verse 24. It's a strange... It says he's alone. He's alone, but someone's wrestling with him. Who is this? What's going on? This is no ordinary man. This attack, it's sudden, it's astonishing, it's kind of out of nowhere. We've said everyone's gone. I remember as a kid reading this going, has Esau turned up? Verse 30 tells us that it's actually God himself. Jacob is praying to God for strength and protection, and God comes and attacks him, wrestles with him. Jacob is in this life and death struggle, and it actually goes on until daybreak. What is God doing? Is this the way to treat a man at the end of his wits, scared of his brother? Is this the way to answer the prayers of someone who you promised to bless and love? What's God doing? The reality is sometimes God responds to our prayers for protection and help by giving us difficulties and troubles. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. God is at work in all things. Not just the good times, but the bad as well. And sometimes he will deliberately allow us to go through tough times for a season because he's got reasons which are wise and loving and good, and he knows the big picture. Our God is not a tame God. He's not safe. But here's a question for you. I'll give you a moment to chat with the person beside you. Who won the wrestle? Who won the wrestle between Jacob and God? Take a moment. You got a few verses there. Who won? What are your reasons? I'll give you 30 seconds. Think about it for a minute. Who won the wrestle between Jacob and God? Now, I know some of us have been wrestling this passage in our growth group, so you might have already been thinking about this question. Hands up if you think God won. Hand up if you think Jacob won. Hand up if you think this is a really confusing question. There's a fair few of you. Yeah, okay. Firstly, the mysterious wrestle shows the wrestler shows his great power. You know, he touches the socket of Jacob's hip and leaves him crippled. This tells us that whoever this wrestler is, the wrestle might have been going on all night, but it only took one touch to win. And that tells you of God's power. Secondly, at the end of the wrestle, God changes Jacob's name, doesn't he? You only change someone's name if you're the one in authority. We name our kids. They don't name us. It shows that they're our kids. We have an authority over them. Thirdly, the wrestler is God who promises to bless Jacob and be with him. And he actually wants Jacob to hang on in faith and seek that blessing. That's actually what God wants Jacob to do. And fourthly, God says in verse 28 that Jacob has wrestled with him and overcome. But that's what God wanted him to do. He wanted him to engage with him and wrestle with him. So you could say God won. But you could also say Jacob won. Look at verse 25. It says there that the man saw he could not overpower Jacob. There seems to be some kind of genuine limitation on the wrestler's power. It seems that God has voluntarily limited himself and allowed Jacob to be an equal. Secondly, the wrestler says that Jacob overcame. Why? Well, he finally got the blessing in verse 29 that he longed for from the beginning. And significantly, once Jacob realizes that he's wrestling with God, he doesn't flee, right? He holds on despite his pain and weaknesses. He seeks the blessing and he got it. So Jacob won. What's extraordinary here that each party won through losing? Take a closer look with me. It's really interesting to see how Hosea writes about this hundreds of years later. And in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, it says this: he struggled with the angel and overcame. That's the language of strength. And then it says, he wept and begged for his favour. That's the language of weakness. See, initially Jacob was wrestling to get the man off, out of his reach, out of his clutches. And verse 25 says the man was trying to overpower him. So Jacob was trying to put the man off. But then, at the key moment, the man reaches out and touches the socket of his hip and maims him. And at that moment, Jacob is broken. And he suddenly becomes aware of his vulnerability and weakness, that he's in the hands of someone vastly more powerful. At that moment, Jacob changes his strategy. He begins to hang on, and now he's wrestling to stay near. Verse 26 says, I will not let go unless you bless me. First, he's trying to throw the man off. Now he's still hanging on. What's happened? Jacob has spent his whole life thinking that Esau was the one he was wrestling with. He thought Esau was the one who was keeping him from having the blessing and the happy life. But now, in an incredibly vivid way, we come to see that it is actually God he's been wrestling with all his life, not Esau or Laban or Isaac. And it's from God that he should have been seeking the blessing, not trying to steal it from his brother. And this wrestle has brought to a head the battle of a lifetime. He's been pitting his strength against God. And now God has taken the initiative and come to wrestle with him and bring it all to a head. God is at work challenging his pride and his tenacity. And when Jacob has the socket of his hip wrenched, He realizes who it is he's up against. He realizes he desperately needs God's presence. He needs God's blessing in his life more than anybody else. And it was by clinging to God in his weakness that he ended up triumphing. At the end, he's saying, "Now I know that I need you above all else." It was actually through his weakness that he won. Secondly, we see here that God has voluntarily made himself weak. God, the creator, the Lord of all the universe, of owner and ruler of everything, has limited himself to fight on Jacob's level. He experienced weakness. He put himself in a position, verse 26, where he had to ask to be let go. But think about it. It's only by limiting his power that he changed Jacob's mind and heart and transformed his character. So God triumphed by limiting himself. And it points to another time when God triumphed through weakness. You've got to have you thinking about Jesus, doesn't it? It's in Christ that we see that power. So in Mark chapter 10, the disciples are discussing who will sit on the throne in the kingdom. And Jesus says to them, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom." How is it that Jacob can come so close to God and have his life spared? It's because in the end, Jesus came in weakness and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. His weakness became our strength. His defeat became our victory. Jesus is the ultimate Jacob, who is overpowered by the justice of God, who took the devastating blow of the justice on the cross that we deserve, so that we, like Jacob, could receive bearable wounds of love and grace that would wake us up. At the end of the wrestle, God gives Jacob a new name. He's no longer be known as Jacob the Grasper. That's what Jacob means. He now will be known as Israel, one who wrestles with God. After this extraordinary encounter with God, Jacob has a new start. A whole new identity is beginning to be forged in him. Not one of grasping after God, but of hanging on to God. And in Genesis 33, he goes to Esau, no longer grasping. He actually goes with humility. He knows he's going to get the blessing. God's promised it. But he now comes humbly, and he ends up being reconciled with his brother. I want to ask you this question. Where are you at with God? See, there's a sense in which we are all wrestling with God. And he is wrestling with us because he loves us and he will not let us go. And it's so important that we know who it is we're dealing with. See, when God came to earth in humility as a man in Jesus Christ, he came to love and to serve. And because he came humbly, we can sometimes take him for granted, kind of treat him like our little buddy. Like he's our best mate, but he's not our best mate. He is God. He's God Almighty. He's the one, the Holy One, who dwells in unapproachable light. He alone is immortal. He alone is worthy to receive honor and glory and praise forever and ever. He alone, we have to see that. And because he humbled himself and became one of us, we can sometimes fail to see that he is the everlasting God. He's not just kind of an extra boost in our lives just to help us through the tough times. He must be everything in our lives. He must be our whole agenda. Or we haven't realized who he really is. And like with Jacob, God will sometimes put difficult people in our lives. And we'll find ourselves wrestling with them. And has it occurred to you that the Lord puts people like that in our lives? To grow us and mature us and to change us to be more like Jesus. And when we try to resist what he's doing in our lives, we're actually wrestling with God. We need to surrender to him. Let him have his way in our lives. Like the nation of Israel, we are the people who wrestle with God. Because God is always at work in our lives to change us and shape us. And we're constantly facing that question in our lives, is Jesus really the Lord? Is he your God? Not just a nice guy, not just someone to pray to in times of stress, but is he your whole agenda? Do we think we know better than him? Or we try and use our own dodgy means to get to some good end? Do we trust him and his ways? You cannot get real blessing in our lives by any other means. It's interesting in verse 28, God says to Jacob, "You have overcome." See it there? Even though Jacob is crippled and maimed as he heads off, he's got a permanent limp, it actually points to what happens to us when we become Christians. God says that when you become Christians, you are justified by faith. We still have all sorts of flaws in our lives. We still have our failures. But God says if we put our faith in Christ, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you cannot be more acceptable to God. If you're in Christ, if you belong to him, you cannot be more acceptable to God. For in him you are as acceptable to God as Christ is. You're justified in him. We still have our limp. I got some limps. Jacob carried that limp around him for the rest of his life. It's a reminder of his failures. We all have things in our lives that remind us that our moral performance is flawed. But there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We can be honest about our sin, honest with ourselves and with God and with others, but totally confident in his presence. Totally confident. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a wrestle. And it's a wrestle because God is at work to transform you, to make you like Jesus. And that's a rich blessing. What better thing to be made like Jesus? Don't wrestle to throw God off or overcome him. But do the kind of wrestling that clings to him and throws off all other props in your lives so that you can stand in him alone, the only safe place to stand. Well, that's all I want to say. It's question time, and I noticed my phone buzzed. So I've got a question here. Coming from Hosea. Thank you, questioner. Hosea uses the word angel to describe the wrestler. Was it an angel or God himself? Great question. I think that word angel, messenger from God, there's been a lot of discussion about what's the real idea. Is it Jesus who came? Is it God himself? Jacob says he saw the face of God and lived. It seems to be somehow God. And I think as you look at that from the perspective of the New Testament, you go, it looks a lot like Jesus, but it may not be that fruitful a question to ask, I think. I think the key is God's working in his life. God did something extraordinary in his life. I think that's the key there. I will not go unless. Is Jacob making a demand of God? Yeah, there's a sense that he is, isn't he? He's still making demand, but it's the right kind of thing. He's wrestling from. He's now making that demand from a point of total humility. His hips wrenched. He's got his powers gone. He's just saying, "Please." I think that's what he's saying there. Good question. Other questions people want to ask? It's been a long morning. Maybe we'll keep it shortish. Let's ask the band up to sing. As I pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you work in our lives, that you wrestle with us and we need to wrestle with you. Lord our God, I pray that you would change us, make us like Jesus, give us humble hearts, that we would be transformed and changed, that you would do great things in us, that we can be effective in your service. Lord, thank you that in Christ we have no condemnation, that we have that absolute confidence, that we're welcome in your presence. And we praise these things in Jesus' name. Amen.